That brings us then tonight to the final one of the six. In Titus chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul again uses this beautiful little expression, and he says he gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now you would notice in that verse the repetition of this idea of himself. He gave himself that he might purify unto himself. He was living something for himself. He gave himself in order to get something for himself. And what he wanted to get for himself would be a people that would be singularly devoted to him. Purify a people unto himself, a peculiar people. So what I'm talking about tonight is that the cross dictates my relationship to the Savior. That's what we have, at least in part, not exclusively, but in part, what we have in Titus chapter 2. Now, so much for that. To try and get into this expression, this little phrase that's before us tonight, I'll maybe work on it in three or four different ways. First of all, I want to think about the paragraph around this phrase. And then I want to think about the person. It says, who gave himself? Who is the who? We think about the person in the phrase. And then I want thirdly to think about the purpose of the phrase. It says he gave himself that. There was a purpose in it all, and that will form the concluding part of our meeting. Now, I haven't time, obviously haven't time tonight to go into the whole background and the full outreaches of this great epistle to Titus. But I just mention one or two things. You know that when Titus received this letter, he was serving the Lord in the island of Crete. Now, Crete was one of the famous places in the ancient world. Many, many centuries before the time of the Apostle Paul, Crete could boast of a marvelous and a mighty civilization. Some of you students of ancient history, you have thought about the Minoan civilization or the Mycenaean civilization. In Crete, that's where those old Philistines that nearly destroyed the Old Testament, that's where they came from. They came from Crete, and they came across to Egypt, and the old Egyptians wouldn't let them get off the boats, and then they had to come up the coast a bit to the land of Palestine. They didn't come through the wilderness or anything. They took a shortcut in, and that's another sermon for some of you fellows, but they all came from Crete, and when they landed into the land, they could do things that the Israelites couldn't do. They could sharpen iron, they could do things, because they came from a marvelous civilization. It was brilliant. The spades of the archaeologists have been scraping back the soil, and they have been pulling back the covering of the centuries, and they have been absolutely amazed at the brilliance of the great civilization that was in the land of Crete. But of course it fizzled out. Like all the civilizations created by men, they finish up in dust. Whether you take the great Assyrian Empire, the great Egyptian Empire, or the Roman Empire, and there we are then with it, the British Empire. Once the day of glory is past, they just leave a fragment of society. Worse than ever it was. Now that's what had happened on this island. These people on the island of Crete, they had a very, very insular outlook. They were very independent. They had been disappointed that the civilization of the previous centuries didn't work, so they would trust nothing. If that great glory couldn't help them, nothing could help them. It made them very cynical. It made them the kind of people where one man didn't trust another, and he would hold his own corner and he would fight. He wouldn't work, but he would fight. Now the Apostle Paul quotes it here in this very epistle. He says, you know, he says, well, one of their own poets said was right. He said that the Cretans, they were evil beasts, and they were slow bellied. He says they were as vicious and as vile as beasts, and he says they're liars. They're always liars. Now, if you have been ransacking the Roman world of the first century, I tell you, you'd see them in some very, very poor features of it. But I would think in all the islands and in all the countries of the Mediterranean basin, you could scarcely have picked a place where the material was worse. No matter what they tried, the Egyptians tried it, the Romans tried it, the Carthaginians tried it, the Parthians had tried it, they all tried to lift Crete. But the Cretan character, oh, they were children of Adam, I know, but there was a streak in the Cretan character. And no matter who tried it, it finished up worse than ever. So the wee fellow called Paul came on, didn't he? And was not one of the great empires to do either. Now he said, the purpose I have in writing this letter, he said, is that you people might adore the doctrine. He said, what I really want is this. He said, if you take on board the teaching of these pages and the teaching of Titus and so on, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, he said, you Christians will beautify the gospel doctrine. So you say, well, like, what are you talking about? Are you talking about turning the beast into beauty? That's it. He said, no, I know. And he said, what the fellow said was right. He said, one of your own prophets and boasts was right, that the Christians are evil beasts. He said, I want to take beastly Christians, and I want to put upon them the beauty of Christ. Well, you see, you have your work cut out for you. You see, you can take those people, you can send them to school. You can put them on sailing courses. You can give them moral codes. You can scold them, you can warn them, you can threaten them, you can teach them, you can do what you like with them, but there's nothing can be done, for they are an incorrigible, corrupt bunch of beasts. He says, we never stop until we get the beauty of Christ from them. Well, where are you going to get the resources for this? This is certainly, it's a very nice thought, but it's a very big objective. Where will the resources come? Well, now, I've taken all that time just to get to the paragraph here. He says, the grace of God is here. He says, there's something that's punctuated history. And he says, it's a thing called grace. And he said, what religion couldn't do, what military might couldn't do, what politics couldn't do, what education couldn't do, he said, you beastly Christians that were absolutely untouchable and untransformable, he says, grace will do. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for the better classes. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for the nicer kind. Now listen carefully to this, brother and sister. I love it, you know. He said, I want to tell you, he said, there's not a brand, there's not a breed, and he said, there's not a badness of humanity that grace cannot touch and transform. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all. Now let me just mention that as I pass on. You dear believers here around Mura, in Granshaw and Drumlock and wherever else, right down to Lurgan and right across and up in there to the Hard Mourns and wherever you want to talk about, listen. Every man that walks the sky and every lady that stands behind a kitchen sink and every teenager that takes the drug, every one of those is a potential candidate for God's kingdom, for the grace of God can save. The grace of God has appeared. Oh, I love that word. I love that word appear. You know, it occurs there. Some of you know this well. It occurs, it's the same Greek word, not a common Greek word, but it occurs in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27. You remember when Luke's giving that account of the shipwreck, and he says, when neither sun nor moon nor stars had appeared, he said, I looked up into a black sky, and there wasn't even a blink. There wasn't a ray of light.
they hadn't appeared. It's a word that the Greeks used for the shining of the heavenly bodies.
Oh, brethren and sisters.
Oh, I know. I do, to be sure. There was a fair bit of grace in the world before he came.
Doesn't it tell me, away back in those books of Genesis, that Noah found grace?
So you can be sure that grace didn't start with the coming of Christ. There was grace in the world right down those centuries from God first gave the promise in Genesis 3.
But you'll agree with me without any difficulty that when the Savior came here, grace appeared with a blaze of glory the likes of which had never been seen before.
You know what John said?
He said, we saw it. We saw him. And he said, we beheld his glory. Of grace and truth. And into this dark, benighted scene of Adam's sin, there came the bright beams of the grace of God. The hymn writer had it, he put it into mercy. Well, that's all right. I don't mind that. See, mercy, mercy from on high, descend to rebels doomed to die. And then he put it in the second verse, and you just think about grace when I'm quoting this. He says, brightly it beamed on man forlorn. When Christ the Holy Child was born, more brightly still, in splendor shone, when Jesus died and cried, 'tis dark. Dear brothers and sisters, we go back and we look at Calvary, and we can say that love endured its uttermost, and upon the cross, the grace of Christ displayed its biggest triumph. Now, he says, the reason this can happen is because grace has appeared. You know, it's no knowing. There's no knowing what the grace of God can do in a human life. In a human life. You see younger Christians here. And I've been glad to see so many of them throughout this week. And I know you look at some of these older believers and you say, well, they have got away on it, great. Like, I never sure of it, me. I know nothing. Like, and I'm not... I can't preach and I can't do this. Look at that man there. Look at his maturity and his spiritual wisdom and his knowledge of the Bible and his knowledge of Christ. He says, that's a way, away beyond the horizon of possibilities for me. Now listen, you may just have saved a month. But I want to tell you, the grace that has saved you, there's absolutely no knowing what that grace could produce in your life. Now he says, grace has appeared. Then in the next verse, because I have to keep going through these verses to get to the one that I want, it's not only the appearing of grace, but he says, it's the application of grace. But he said, once grace has appeared in Christ, it's teaching us. So this is grace now, it's beginning to teach human beings, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now there's a whole great verse that I dare hardly touch. But I'll say this. You know, grace, this is just a trifle crude, but I'm doing it for a purpose. Grace gives a man the guts to say no. I thought grace was a soft thing. I thought grace was soft. Oh no, the Apostle Paul says, I want to tell you, he says, grace teaches a man to say no. That he can deny worldliness and ungodliness. He can say no. And it doesn't only teach a man to be negative and say no, but it also teaches him to be positive, and he can live a life that reflects the glory of God and the glory of Christ. Now, I'd better say of that. Grace appearing in history. Grace applied to human hearts. Then I want to think about grace anticipating. You know what grace does in a man? It doesn't only come from heaven and change the man, but it gives him an outlook to the future, because it says in the next verse, verse 13, he says, looking for that glorious appearing. I do hope that we're not really losing sight of. Maybe not even sight. I'll not use the word sight. I hope we're not losing a sense of expectancy of the Lord's coming again.
He says, looking for that glorious appearing, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then, to come to my verse, grace atoning. Now the grace that appeared, and the grace that's applied, and the grace that anticipates heaven for all eternity, he says that's the grace that is atoned, who gave himself for us. Well, that brings you to another cool question. A careful reader of the New Testament would be asking a question. Why did the Apostle Paul go in that order? You say, did he not know? You see, you talked about Christ's first coming. Then you talked about us getting changed. Then you talked about his second coming in verse 13. And then in verse 14, he jumps away back to Calvary. You say, why did he use that order? Well, a very, very simple reason. When he had thought about all that's going to happen, the wonderful program, grace, the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, all that will happen in between those, and all that will happen as a result of those, he says, now listen. He says, I want to tell you what the foundation for all that is. He says, the foundation of that whole business is the work, the mighty sacrifice that was made upon the cross. He said, these great matters that I've been talking about in verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13, he said, not one of those could ever have been fully realized without the cross. So that's why he puts it at the end, because it's just the most important, and it's the foundation of the whole lot. Now to come to this verse more particularly, that will be for the paragraph. Maybe I should say, just before I take a closer look at the results of Calvary, who? Now this is for the benefit of younger brethren. Older ones might not be interested, but younger brethren will have to face this more. Who gave himself for our sins? Who is the who of verse 14? Well, we'll have to go back into verse 13. And it is certainly my own considered opinion and the opinion of many others that our dear translators have made a mistake here in verse number 13. If you have your Bible open and you look at verse 13, it speaks about the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Now, as that sits in our English Bible, that's two persons. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Two persons. Now, the Revised Version, Mr. Darby, quite a number of others. Mr. Alford doesn't take the view, but I think he's seriously wrong. I'll go into the Greek grammar sometime with anybody that wants it. I believe that it should be translated like this. Not the great God and our Savior, but should be translated our great God and Savior. Do you mean to tell me that Christ in this verse is called Jesus Christ, yes? And he's called Savior. Do you mean to tell me that Christ is called God in this verse? I'm going to tell you far more. It's the only verse in the Bible where he's not only called God, but he's called the great God. Our great God and Savior. There are 8 verses in the New Testament that all young believers should have at their fingertips. 8 verses where Christ is directly called God. I'm not going over them just now, but this is one that stands supreme amongst them all, for he's called the great God. Now, I think it's a linchpin in the proof, the scriptural proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, he says, listen. He says, that's the one who gave himself for us. I think that was the very feature that the heart of the Apostle Paul could never get over. He said, the one who shares eternal deity, and the one who assumes sinless humanity, he said, that's the one who on the cross gave himself for me. I know some people object to it. If it's understood in the right context, I have no objection to it at all, what Wesley wrote. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Some hymn books have changed that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me. I think we have no problem at all. Paul says, it's the great God, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now, it's the person who died that gives the power to the work that he accomplished, and I've emphasized that nearly every night so that I don't need to unnecessarily insist upon it again. You hear me referring to it all the time, just again for the benefit of younger ones. You know, the compelling claim of this truth, it has changed thousands of lives. Many of you know well the story of C.T. Studd, a man who was brought up in wealthy circumstances, spent his days in China and Africa and so on, and most of his days in poverty, in sacrifice, in the service of God. And this was his logic. And to me, it's irresistible. And it makes a person uncomfortable. C.T. Studd said this. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, he said, nothing that I can give is too much for him. Now, I hope we all feel that. If Jesus Christ be God and he died for us, there's nothing we can give that would be too much for him. Now, that's the kind of claim that the apostle, he said, this will change your life. He said, the grace of God that has been enshrined in Christ and has been displayed at Calvary, and the grace of God that will be crowned in future glory. He said, if you believers at Crete can get a vision of that, he says, instead of that beastly character, it will put upon you the beauty of Christ. Now, to come to this verse that I'm interested in more particularly. He said he gave himself for us, that he may redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now these are the claims of Calvary. The first one is this. That he might redeem us from all iniquity. You see, one of the objections that's made about Christianity is that it's irrelevant. Many people say, well, sure, sorry, you boys preach about stuff, you talk about the cross. Sure, it has nothing to do with our modern world. Why did you get something that has to do with look at the problems in the world. Look at the problems. Look at the social difficulties. Look at the economic distress. Look at the moral problems. Why don't you boys get up of your platform and say something useful that will hit the ground and touch people's lives and change the world? Your Christianity is 2,000 years too late, and it's absolutely obsolete and out of date and totally irrelevant. Now, isn't it? That's why you have trouble getting people to your gospel meetings in many cases. Most of the people out there, they think that the stuff that we talk about in here, it might have been all right for Paul, and it might be all right for heaven, but it's absolutely useless for now. Now, we have to go out of our way. Because I'll admit that a whole lot of my preaching is irrelevant. And a whole lot that I hear, it's absolutely useless. It's just platform hot air, and it has nothing to do with people in the pew and on the street. Now we have to go out of our way to see that the Bible and Calvary, it touches life. Now let me mention just one particular aspect. I maybe mentioned four, which see I want to get through quickly tonight, but I maybe mention one aspect. The world that we live in nowadays, one of the big crises, out of many, one of the big crises is what people in the world, not Christians, what people in the world term the authority crisis. You know, there's a breakdown of authority. And they cannot get any sense of order into society. And there's a total resentment. They have a thing that they call the teenagers the Buster Generation. That is, they want to just break everything. As a fellow gets into his teens, I'm talking about in modern society, everything that was traditional, he just wants to throw it overboard. He doesn't want the authority of his parents. Even children at school, they don't want the authority of their school teacher. Generally in the country, the government finds that people absolutely resent civil authority and judicial authority. It's the authority. Generally in the country, the government finds that people absolutely resent civil authority and judicial authority. It's the authority. Don't dare to tell me what to do.
I take my own way. I have got my own ideas. I have got my personal rights. I have as much right to do it this way. You say it's not right. It's the way I want to do it, and don't you be telling me what way to do it. That's that kind of isolationism and that individual. Oh, but
it hasn't happened in Uri, I'm sure. But if you were to know enough, there are even places where that has crept into assembly life. And I have known assemblies where older brethren took their Bible and in a tender way spoke to younger people. They said, you're not going to tell us what to do, just clear out. I've known assemblies where older brethren took their Bible and they nearly clobbered younger people over the head and they went away. I don't know who you'd blame there. And there's no assemblies where older brethren just shouted at young people without the Bible, because they didn't know the Bible. And the young people went away. Don't know who you'd blame there.
But I've known places where elder brethren, with a God-fearingness and a sensitive spirit and a tender sympathy, did their best to receive.
You're not telling us what to do. You see, there's an authority crisis in the world. The problem is, it could creep into the assembly, and I want to say tonight that Calvary's the answer for it all. You see this word lawlessness here, iniquitous. I'm jumping ahead, but I can see the other translation. Mr. Garvey says about this, that the Lord Jesus gave himself that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, sometimes, we said it earlier in the week, that he gave himself to redeem us from sin. That's not this passage. You say, he gave himself to redeem us from hell. That's not this passage. You say, he gave himself to redeem us from the law. That's not this passage. He gave himself to redeem us for heaven. That's not this passage. He gave himself to redeem us, did Peter say, from the tradition of our father. That's not this passage. He said, when he died upon the cross, he died that he might deliver people from lawlessness. Now, let me just mention what you all know very well. The assertion of the human will. Well, you tell me, is that not what started the whole business? You know, there was a garden. And you hear it preached about often enough. There was a garden that lies away back near the start of the human history. And in that garden, there was a man said to God, he said, not your will, he said, mine, but I'm going to take it. That was a garden. Not your will, O God, my will. And since that, the whole human race has just toppled into trouble. Thank God there was another garden. And in that second garden, there was a man said, not my will, but thy will. And because of that second garden, the door has been opened up for the restoration of the human race. You know what? You know why the Lord Jesus died on the cross? He died on the cross that this world might be filled with people who are saved, the same as he said. Not my will, but thy will. You know, there are many times in a Christian's life when the Christian comes to a crossroads of choice. Let me just, for the sake of folks who are here, especially younger folks, for we see them as the potential for the future. Some of you old folks, we're just not much hope for you now. But some of the younger ones, I see them as great potential for the future. And I know you have problems. We think you're standing at the crossroads. Take a girl here in this meeting tonight, and she's been let down by a boy out of the meeting. It can happen. Happen all through this. But she works in the office with a very nice fella. Handsome fella. Very kind, very thoughtful, very mannerly. No old dirt about him in that way. But the problem is he's not saved. But he's very kind to her. Speaks very nicely to her, opens the doors and all that. And this fella that played the fool in the meeting and made a fool of her and a fool of himself and let her do, she says, well, at least this boy's better than the fella said he was saved. And then this nice fella in the office, he asked her out for a date.
She likes them, and she'll feed a fool that way.
But then the trouble is that a wee verse here somewhere says, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers.
Now she faced that the Christ proffers a choice with this. Am I going to do what I want?
Or even though it hurts me now, because I have been redeemed by one who said, not my will but thine, am I going to bow my head like his and do what God wants? Now let me say to us all, I've only given one illustration. I'm not thinking of anybody. You can multiply that. You can multiply that. It's a brother in business. And he gets a chance to, you know, back ponder all of the best stuff. It's just a one-off. Am I going to do what they want me to do and what I would like to do? Am I going to do what God wants me to do? You see, that assertion of the human will, not doing what I want. Now, says Paul here, he says, the practical implications of Calvary is this, that he gave himself that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, if you have your Bible open, you look at the next chapter, which I'm not going into tonight. Verse 1 of the next chapter, he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. Now that's a very, very interesting thing. See that? He says, Christ died to redeem us from lawlessness. Now he says, tell the Christians to obey the government. He says, they're expected to be a submissive people because they have been redeemed by a submissive Savior. Might I just say, passing, you never would even dream of finding a Christian who knows the meaning of Calvary in a roadblock. You know what I mean by a roadblock? You never want to find a Christian going down with a paramilitary. You never want to find a Christian who knows the meaning of Calvary in a revolution against the government in normal circumstances or anything like that. No, he says, look, Christ died to redeem us from lawlessness. Tell the Christians to be subject to principalities and powers and to obey magistrates. You never want to find a Christian content with court. Why? The man who gave himself for me, just before he did it, he stood at a court. And he treated the court with dignity. That court was a travesty of law. But he died. Dear brethren and sisters, I say again that Calvary has very, very big implications for us that are not always easy to put into practice. Now, secondly, he gave himself not only to produce a submissive people who would be free from every form of lawlessness and that anti-authoritarian rebellion, but it says that he might purify unto himself. So as well as a submissive people, Calvary is meant to produce a sanctified people. Now I'm going to go back now to a thing that I was mentioning there 5 minutes ago. They say this is irrelevant. This is irrelevant. I tell you, if they want to get the authority crisis sorted out, they need to get people back to Christ. But let us remember, I don't need to remind you of it, not only, for I was talking about it quite a bit last night, I don't want to be harping all the same things. Not only is there an authority crisis in our society, but there's a morality crisis. We can't get people to live right. They're even concerned about it. They have opened the door. They have put all kinds of violence and vice onto their videos. And they thought it would stop there. But what they put on the screen, the people have taken onto the street. It doesn't stop. And now they're trying to claw back. And they're trying to get the thing right about it. And they have produced just a cesspit of vice. You know, actually, the labels have changed. What used to be considered a virtue has now become a vice. And the other way around. You take a girl in a workplace. We'll go back to this workplace. A girl, modestly dressed, careful about her clothing, her long hair, very careful about her principles, and guarding her purity. I would say, you're going to guess what I read. I would say 80 years ago that girl was admired. She's a good girl, lad. She's a good girl. She's well behaved and she presents herself nicely as with feminine dignity. How will that same girl be appreciated today? She'll be called Victoria. In heaven! Prudish! You know, down there in Stranmillets, if the Christian students don't go to the discos and the dances and the parties and the hooligans, you know what they call them? Stran-gran. So what used to be appreciated as a virtue has become a vice. And what used to be thought of as a vice has become a virtue. I was talking the other day, forgive me for mentioning it again, because it has to be mentioned. This alternative lifestyle that they talk about. Indeed, you know, it's a disgrace. I was coming to this meeting one night, and between here and Lurder, I met two women coming hand in hand. Disgusting. I know who I'm talking about and what I'm talking about. You would see it coming and looking, two men hand in hand. They would put it on the paper. What used to be a vice, if a man could now say, oh, I'm such and such, it becomes a feather in his cap. And the seals of the paper rock. Now we are living in a sordid society where things have been so confused and become so murky. You know, it's very precious to say that Calvary not only produces a submissive people, but Calvary produces a sanctified people. I've touched on that largely throughout the week, and I don't want to overemphasize it. You see, did ever you see a word where they talk so much about love? Love. And as I frequently say in meetings, what they mean, they spell love differently to us. They do plenty of talking about it, and the way they spell it out there is L-U-S-T. Now in the Greek language, there were three words for love. There's one of them doesn't occur in the New Testament. There's a word called eros. That was sensual love. Now, a person marked by eros, all that person's interested in is gratifying himself. Doesn't care about the other person at all. The eros love, it's all gift. All gift and no give. I want this, I want it now, I'm going to get it, even though it means destroying another person's life, I'm going to get it now, no matter about this. Eros is all get and no give. Then there was another kind of love. You do read about it in the Bible, the preachers talk about it as a filial word. We're not worried too much about that, it's not the right pronunciation, but there it is there. The filial word. It's the chummy word. Now it's, old bloke, old friend, why? You're a great fellow of mine, I'm a friend of yours, and you're a friend of mine, and we call you come to our house, and we go to your house, and now we're great friends. It's a good companionship word, it's a friendship word. It's a bit of give, and it's a bit of gift. A bit of both. I give you a night out, and you give me a night out, and all that kind of thing. That's the second word for love. One is all gift, no give. The other's a bit of give and a bit of gift. But you know there's a third word. And this is the word that's used in the New Testament for the love of Christ. And you've already arrived at it. Dear brethren and sisters, his love is all gift. All gift. And no gift. He was giving himself. And when he gave himself, he was thinking of us. And that's the kind of love that we've been talking about here. They know nothing about it or little about it out in the world. You know, Christian love should be that sacrificial love that's prepared to respect others, to respect another person's purity, respect another person's personality, and another person's future. And I think about them. And that will produce, in the midst of a sordid world, that will produce a sanctified people. Now, I'm going to conclude with two, and I'll make them very quick. Give himself to deliver us, redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify unto himself a peculiar people. This is the third one that's mentioned here, the result of Calvary. Now you've heard all the jokes about it, a peculiar people, and so have I. and I use them myself. We are certainly a peculiar people, and so on and so forth. But that's not the meaning of this word here. You know, it's a word, because I want to curtail it, it's a word that just means special. He wants to have a people who are specially for him. Some of you have heard me in a different context. I've explained that this word peculiar in our English version, it comes from the old Latin word peculium. And a peculium, in the slave world, it was, a slave didn't get money, obviously, didn't get paid. He didn't get paid for his work. But sometimes you'd get a tip. And he knew rightly that if he would manage to get enough tips, there maybe would come, it would take a long time, all right, but there maybe would come a day when he could save up enough tips to buy himself freedom. Now that little bit of saving, it was called the slave's peculium. And you don't need to tell me that he held onto it like grim death. He said, "Boy, that's nice. I got that for a tip, and I'm hoping there's a future day when that will mean a lot to me." And he said, "I'm going to keep that. I'm not going to let that go." And he just jarred it and he treasured it, and it was his peculiar treasure, his special saving. The Lord says, "That's what this people mean to me." He said, "They're mine." And it's a comfort to every Christian to know that he'd hold on to it. He's not letting us go. We have cost him too much. And actually, he's keeping us for a big day. It's the very word in the Old Testament that's translated in the book of Malachi, when he maketh up his jewel. You know, the Lord Jesus had a number of gems in this meeting. Quite a number of purchases of his blood. And we're just expected to be a special people. Altogether different. You know, I was talking about authority crisis and morality crisis. There's an identity crisis. People don't know who they are. They're just a number. You've got a number for the health service. They wouldn't need your name. Tell them your number. You've got a number for BT. If they ring up, you say, I'm David Gilliland. Say, what's your number? Say, don't share a couple with David Gilliland. It's a number. It's just a number. People have lost. You know, there are millions of teenagers and younger folks in this world, and they're just floating about. They don't know who they are, and they don't know who they're meant to be. Dear brothers and sisters, we're not floating about because we know who we're meant to be. We are meant to be a people specially for him. Different, distinct, specially for him. So that I realize he bought me, I'm one of his gems, I'm part of his treasure, and the best that I have, I give it to him. Actually, the thing here, it'll take me just half a second to read it. I thought it exactly expressed what I'm talking about now. A people who specially reflect the honor of Christ. In the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, you know that place that's established as a memorial to those 180 men that died so heroically. When you go into the entrance, I haven't been there, but I've seen reproductions of this. When you go through the entrance to that Alamo, on the wall is a big portrait of a man hanging. And underneath there's this description. Are these words. James Butler Bonham, B-O-N-H-A-M. No picture of him exists. The portrait above is a portrait of his nephew, Major James Bonham, now deceased, who, we are told, greatly resembles his uncle. It was placed here by his family that the people might know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. Now, the man who died for freedom, there's not a picture of him. But the family have put up a man who was like him. So that though this generation will never see the man who died for freedom, they'll see the closest to him and his nephew. Dear brothers and sisters, there's a man died for freedom. And he died to free us. This world can't see him. You know what God has done? He has hung us around. Some of you around Uri, some around Jordan, some around 20 down in different parts. He has hung us up as portraits. So that the world who can't see Christ liberally might see Christ morally. And they say, why does that? The man that lives there is not like the people that. Man, very special. That's a special man. That's a special lady. And you know why she's special? You know why he's special? Because in the life of that man and that lady, they have answered to the claims of Christ. A submissive people, a sanctified people, a special people, and the finishing thing. You know, it's not theoretical, but he says the characteristic of this people will be that they're zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. I could spend a while on that, but I certainly not impose upon your time any further. It doesn't mean that they do good works because they have to do it. If you do what else can you do, that you have to do it. You're supposed to do it, it's your duty there. And if you don't do it, the Christians will be talking about you. And you have to go to that meeting, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. And it's a chore! Ah, politicians, you should be breaking your neck to get out of it. Zealous of doing so much dry in your feet. He said, be out in the front line. And he said, don't be a sluggish people. You know, there are people if you really beg them to do it, like. You know. You brother know it. You need somebody to open the hall. Can you open the hall next for, well, can you not get anybody else? I'll do it. And the whole place nearly called the village. And the way the enthusiasm some of the people have, it's the closest thing to a graveyard groan that you would ever hear without going there. And they're just a dead light dropping off them. No answer! Paul said, when the Savior was going to the cross, he never dragged his feet speaking reverence. The unhesitating Christ, he said, he's to produce some people who are of good works. I'll tell you this. There's some people about here and you have been involved in too many bad businesses. Too many bad works. God forgive me. God forgive me. But I'll say this. There are some Christians, if they had been as zealous and crafty in doing good as they have been in doing evil, the testimony of Christ wouldn't have the smudges that it does have. Oh, the privilege. He said, you know what you basically preaching can do? He said, you know what you can do? He said, after the claims of Calvary and you people that used to the base in Christ, he said, you know what you'll have? You'll actually be wearing the beauty of Christ and you'll adorn the doctrine in all things. Well, I have more to say, but I have really good news for you. I decided to stop the meeting earlier. You know, I got the idea that people were muttering that I was going on too long. So I'm going to stop. I'm not finished, but I'll stop. May the Lord help us just to appreciate the claims of Calvary. I'm back from Malaysia, and one of the benefits of that country is every ministry meeting lasts for an hour and a half, and it was just delightful. And when you were finishing at 9:45, some of the brothers said, go on for another 10 minutes. It was just delightful. I don't expect you people to be like that. It's just taken me a wee while to get readjusted to the calm of this country. So you will remind too deep for this day just to stop. You know, he gave himself Galatians 2. He gave me a new identity. He gave himself Galatians 1 and he gave me a new involvement. He gave himself Ephesians 5 and he gave me a new imperative. Walk in love. He gave himself Ephesians 5 and he gave me a new ideal. This is a new ideal for every Christian married. He gave himself Titus 2. He gave me a new integrity that he may produce a complete people zealous of good works. Well, you say just before, 30 seconds before I close, what do we do here? What do we do now? What do we do now? What does this mean? When all the talk's over and all the theology's over and the preaching's over and the meetings are quiet, what do we do? Well, I'll tell you this. If he gave himself for us, do you think that he'd be very happy if we gave any less? tell you what every Christian should do in this meeting. He gave himself for you. You give yourself. Not part. Not part. Give yourself. Because to give him 90% is an insult. To give him 60% is a shame. To give him 100% is just our bare duty. May God help us all to give him 150% of the love of God forevermore. May the claims of Calvary be appreciated in every heart and reflected in every life, shall we pray.